I came across this in a magazine recently. Meaningful conversation is back. You might ask, was it ever gone? We think so. It became yet another casualty of our over-accelerated lives. The E discussion replaced the we discussion. Reality TV became a surrogate for discussing our own realities. But the backlash has begun. In those rare moments of self-reflection, we acknowledge our need for human interaction, the kind that forms a deeper connection with a father, a husband, a brother, a friend. It's these conversations that ground us, that bound us, that open our minds. So, come on, leave the paper unread and the email unopened. It will still be there in the morning. It's time to reconnect with the people that matter most. No, this wasn't in Christianity Today. This is not a Christian article on fellowship. This is an ad for Grand Marnier liqueur. The world is beginning to realize that rugged individualism is lonely and shallow and ultimately unfulfilling. Human beings were made for connection and community. And the church all the more so. When the world sees that need for backlash, when that world sees that response to the overbusied life and that distant individualism, the church should repent. The church should repent that it is not the better example. The church should repent that Grand Marnier liqueur does not say, be like the church. They have it. And so if the world sees this need, how much more us? And so today, we ponder together how relationships in the church happen. What it means to be a Christian together. There's no such thing as these islands to themselves sort of Christians, at least in the New Testament. Small groups are pieces of the whole of a church because the two-minute handshake thing we did not too long ago isn't quite enough, is it? We need relationships and connections, and this doesn't quite cut it because I look out and see many faces I don't know. I see some faces I'm familiar with, but names I've forgotten. And I see some of acquaintances, some friends, and I see some good friends. And the scriptures call us to this relationship of meaning and Godwardness that is called fellowship in the scriptures. We see it in small groups. So turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 10. As today we take this Sunday to think of a strategic togetherness plan in our small groups. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll start in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that Hebrews 10 would be a stronger reality at Desert Springs than it is today. We pray that as a result of the next 40 minutes, your Spirit would come and unite our hearts in a spiritual sense. Lord, not just in a functional sense, not just in relationships of necessity, not just in relationships of programs, but Lord, that you would come in your good Spirit, your uniting Spirit, and do a work in our hearts, so that we would accomplish this thing of edifying the body, building it up, being strengthened, being one, being equipped for every good work by your word and by each other. Lord, help us. Give us eyes to see your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, follow along, if you would, on your sermon notes page. And what we see here is something of a basis to start. We have in common two senses, you could say. Look down in your Bibles and notice in verse 19 you have the word since in most translations. And in verse 21 you have the word since. If you have a pen, you might want to circle those. The senses are the foundation for the application that will come in just a minute. This is what we have in common. We have in common two senses, to use the literal word here in the passage. The first, since we have access to God. Since together in Christ, like we've been singing about all morning, we have access together to God. We come before Him and we know Him, and He is our Father and we are His sons and daughters. This happened since Jesus died. You see that in verse 19 with the phrase, by the blood of Jesus. This since of confidence to enter the holy place has come because Jesus bled and died on our behalf. And these senses, as we'll see, are so important. Since the veil was torn, verse 20 tells us, since the veil of access to the Holy of Holies is now broken down, literally there on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, and figuratively in the sense that we all now have access to God. Since we now have access. Verse 19 used that phrase, we have confidence, not just a basis, not just a hope so, but a confidence to enter the holy place. And there's much Old Testament history and background there as you think about how you could not enter the holy place. The temple was there and it was better than it had been, but only the priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, and that only after much preparation and much cleansing, and only on the basis of an animal sacrifice that the people would provide. But now Jesus is our sacrifice. His body, the veil, torn to open the access to God that we now have in Christ if we believe and call on the name of the Lord. So this is a big sense. We have access to God. And we have to keep in mind as we hear that, that we don't deserve access to God. That sin has separated us from access to God. That Adam and Eve lost the intimate environment of the garden because of sin. And they were cast out, angels guarding the entrance, as an example and a picture to show you cannot come back in to God's presence this way. The way back in is through Jesus only. And every Christian knows that sense, knows that basis. The second sense is ongoing, since we have a great high priest, verse 21 tells us. He's better than the Old Testament priests. And so backing up, we can look at Hebrews 8, which tells us, since there is a new and living way. Since there isn't now the same way of access to God, since this one is better, it's new and it's living. The last one was death, the last one was ongoing, but this is new and living. And Hebrews 8 unfolds that in glorious ways, which you can take the time to read on your own if you'd like. Since Hebrews 9 tells us, the sacrifice was made in the heavenly temple. Jesus didn't go to that Old Testament temple, which was merely a picture, a lesson for us, a flannel graph lesson for us to see a picture of access to God and how we can't enter in. But Jesus didn't make his sacrifice there. He made it in the heavenly temple, the temple of heaven, the very dwelling place of God, not a picture of the dwelling place of God. And so Hebrews 10 now tells us, since this sacrifice was once for all, it's finished, not ongoing, not yearly. His sacrifice finished it once there in about AD 33. And so now we have a great high priest who makes intercession for us. He applies that sacrifice to the Father on our behalf on an ongoing basis. So he pleads our case, the scripture says. We cannot have condemnation because we're in, covered around Christ Jesus. Is that good news? Amen, indeed it is. This is the basis for fellowship. These two senses are not incidental. We've already talked about that earlier in the service. The basis for our relationship with each other is in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The fruit of fellowship with each other is in the root of fellowship with Jesus. We're connected not because we have so many things in common, cultural things, economic things. We have this one great thing in common of Jesus Christ and His salvation. And that connection is greater than any connection any other friends can have in the world. The connection is greater than any other club can share in the world. And so the vision of Jesus Christ, the foundation of Jesus Christ in our lives unites us so that we don't have to fake fellowship. I love you. How you doing? We don't have to pretend like we like each other. We don't have to just go about our meetings, our schedules, our church events together. You know, people have said the church would be great if it weren't for all the people. And you sometimes experience that sort of thing. Yes, we're fallen sinners. But the church by its nature is people. The church by its nature is not a building or a program or even just a Bible. It's people under the blood of Jesus united under this one thing. No social, economic, cultural thing. The one thing of Jesus is blood. And thinking more on Jesus' blood often does the thing of uniting us closer together in true fellowship, not faked fellowship. And that's important. So the writer of Hebrews gives us these two senses, not on accident, as he gets to this thing of relating to each other. Now, how we relate to each other. Look down in your Bible again and notice three lettuces, not pieces of lettuce, the phrase "let us." You've got one in verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24. This is fun Bible study. You know, we talk about meat that falls off the bone. Well, this is a sermon that falls off the bone. This is a Bible study that just falls off the bone. It's neat that there's just two senses and three lettuces, and you could preach that right there. There's a great outline. That's what I decided to do. So circle those three lettuces, we could say, and see that the first in verse 22 is, let us worship. Let us worship. Because we have access to God's presence together, let us, and notice the plurality, let us, not let me, let you, let us collectively worship. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance. Remember, draw near. Don't just take that as a given. Yeah, of course, draw near. God's friendly. He's nice. He likes me. I'm super. Of course, I can come near. The Old Testament said, you cannot come near. For thousands of years, the lesson was, you cannot come near. But now in Jesus Christ, you can come near. And that's what worship is. That's what we've done this morning. We have together, let us come near. And we've worshiped Him. Let us do this with nearness. Let us do this then with sincerity. Let's do it not just in our actions. Let's do it really sensing His presence. And let's do it with confidence. Notice the phrase in verse 22. With full assurance of faith and clear consciences. Boy, do you long for a clear conscience? Clear consciences are not based on good works. They're based on Jesus. And so when our consciences don't feel all that clear, it's because we're either not Christians or we're not thinking Christ-centeredly. We're not thinking cross-centeredly. We come near by the blood of Jesus. And on that basis, because He said, it is finished, and it was a once-for-all sacrifice, we come near with sincerity. We really worship. We really sense it's before Him. And we do this with confidence, not half-heartedly, not, I don't know if God will really like me being here in His presence or calling on His name or telling Him how much I love Him or how much He loves me. With confidence. Secondly, the second let us is believe. Let us believe, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We come together to reconfess our faith. We don't re-get saved. We don't get converted again every Sunday. But part of coming together says, let us collectively do this thing of confessing our faith, of ongoing our belief, of perpetuating our faith, of saying again, you alone are my hope. And that's why we do the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me, to again say, you're my only hope. You're my every need. You're my food. I'm desperate for you. And we do this without wavering. Hold fast. This isn't half-hearted belief. Hold it fast. Do it without wavering. Do it by remembering, because he who promised is faithful, verse 23 says. We bank on his promises. We do it by remembering what he said and what he did. And that's our hope. That's what we believe. And we've come together again to let us collectively believe and re-believe. Thirdly, let us strategize. Let us strategize about our togetherness. Let us strategize and maximize our togetherness. And that's really where we're going this morning, verses 24 and 25, and we camp out there. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. First, consider that word, consider. Consider. We do this by strategizing. Considering is strategizing. Strategizing on how we're going to stir up love and good deeds in the church. This means invent things. You can say, I don't see small groups in the Bible, Ryan. Hebrews 10:24 says, strategize. Use strategery. Be strategic on this thing. Invent. Plan, figure out, look at the needs, look at the times, look at the peoples, look at the culture. How can we stir up love and good deeds? In Hebrews 3:1, the same word consider is used, and it's consider Jesus. And this is talking about saved people here. Consider Jesus. What's that mean for us? Well, consider Jesus, look at him, stare at him, love him, meditate on him. Consider how. That's what we do to each other. We consider each other. We consider how to do Hebrews 10:24 and 25 in our church. And one of our considerings and strategizings about this is small groups. It's for the purpose of stimulating. We strategize our togetherness by stimulating. Stimulating, you think of electricity. Getting hair, you know, as you rub a balloon on top of a head to stand up on end is stimulating. You're doing something to get it going, to make it alive, to do something about it. And man, that's almost the sense here is just do something, stimulate it somehow. If it produces love and good works, stimulate those things and use those things. Be contemplative, be strategizing about how to do it. Stimulating love and good deeds isn't going to just happen here in sermons. And it's not just a practical reason that we say that. There's actually a biblical one. Do you remember Ephesians 4, 11 and 12? Where Paul says, God has given pastors in the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the church. Now notice there are actually four stages in what Paul says there. He says, there are pastor teachers, and they equip saints for the work of the ministry. So here we have equipped saints. The purpose of pastor teaching is equipping saints, but it doesn't stop there. It's equipping saints for the work of the ministry. They're equipped not just so that they're more knowledgeable, not just so they're blessed in their pews, but for equipping. So that they do the work of the ministry, and the work of the ministry is not done ultimately here, it's done here. And that's for the purpose of building up in the body of Christ, of edifying. The goal is that the church be stronger, that the church be built up. It's like our slogan around here, if you like, spreading God's glory broader and deeper. Building up the church is the goal. The immediate cause of that is people like you doing the work of the ministry. This is something like the locker room before the game. This isn't the work of the ministry. This is the equipping of the saints. Work of the ministry has to happen someplace else. And that's why small groups exist. The third part of let us strategize and maximize our togetherness is by meeting. We got to meet if this is going to happen. By not forsaking assembling together as the habit of some is, verse 25 says. The question is, how will we know, how will we care, and how will we pray if we don't know? How will we minister to your needs if we don't know your needs? How can we possibly know your needs? And do we really intimately know, and can we intimately know, needs in the body just by mere prayer requests on a tear-off card? Don't stop writing your prayer requests on those cards. But I'll tell you what, we pray for those as staff and elders in our church, as a leadership. But it isn't enough. It isn't enough. You need something of more connectivity, more relationship, more hands-on. You need something closer. And so don't develop the habit, notice that word habit, of not meeting, but instead the habit of strategic meeting. That's what the passage talks about here. And so it's by not just meeting, but by encouraging. Encouraging one another. Flip back to Hebrews 3 quickly. Hebrews 3. And look at verse 12. Look at these words carefully because, boy, they're important. Take care, brethren. Not take care, pastors. Take care, brethren. That's all of us. That there not be in any of you. Notice that's kind of a collective thing. Everyone watching for everyone. That there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Well, how would we combat that? How would we watch out for that? What do we do if we see that? Verse 13, encourage one another day after day. Not week after week. Day after day is more intimate, more relational, more ongoing. And as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How many in here right now are wavering in their faith and are at a fork in the road that could be detrimental to your spiritual health, if not eternity? How many in here are contemplating pursuing a path that does not lead to righteousness and nobody knows? How many in here are ready to quit work and coast and not provide for family? How many in here are ready to tell off the boss in an angry way? How many in here are on the verge of an unbiblical divorce? How many in here are going through heartache that none of us know about? And they bear it day in and day out. And we won't know until it's too late that it's become an unbelieving heart. And they've proved that they've never had a believing heart. And so we watch and we care and we encourage. And we do it also, back to the outline, by looking. Verse 25 says, all the more as the day draws near. Man, as it gets closer to Jesus' coming, and guess what? It is closer. It's always closer, isn't it? Tomorrow, it will be closer to his coming than it was today. All the more as the day draws near. Because there'll be a time, as it says in 2 Timothy 4, when people will not like sound doctrine. Because there's a time, Matthew 24, 12 says, when wickedness will be multiplied and the love of many will grow cold. Because we have this propensity within us to go away from the Lord. And so we pray in that great hymn, take my heart, Lord, seal it for thy courts above, because so I'm so prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. And so as the day draws near, this is more and more important. And so we watch, we look, we encourage, we connect, we bind hands, we partner. We establish friendships and relationships that are meaningful and God-centered for salvation itself, in a sense, right? There's a way of thinking about activity and involvement in the church in various levels. Think of this. You probably don't want to write this chart down, but we have a chart for you to think about. Hopefully you can read through it. Think of it at the base of occasional attenders and first-time visitors. These are people who, maybe it's a first-time visitor who plans on staying and getting active, but sometimes it's an occasional attender that just is here whenever, one out of four Sundays, when it's convenient. You've got convenient Sunday worship attendees, people who maybe if there's not something better going on, if there's not something good on at the Olympics, they'll be here. If there's not something good to do at the lake, they'll be here. Or if there's something going on with soccer and kids, okay, we'll miss a church, that's okay. And it's a kind of convenient Sunday worship attendee. You have those who are regular Sunday worship attendees. They're here, they're accountable, they're people I see week in, week out. I know where they sit. I can say, where's so-and-so? He's usually over there. And probably they're sick. Probably there's a funeral out of town. That sort of person. But maybe they don't do anything other than come on Sunday mornings, and they think that's enough. I'm blessed. It's my time of refreshment and encouragement. I love Sundays. I wouldn't miss it. But anything else, we'll see. You have those, on the other hand, who are attending and are participating in one ministry or study. Maybe they go to a ladies' Bible study or a men's huddle group, or maybe once a month they do the cookie counter sort of thing. And so they're involved in something. You have others who are attending and participating in more than one ministry or study. These are the study hounds. You know, if there's some sort of study going on, whether it be BSF or here at Desert Springs, they're there. They love it. They're hungry for it. But you have others who are on the second from top, leading and being depended upon for function of a ministry or study. These people may not be technical leaders, but if they stop doing what they're doing, something suffers significantly. They are depended upon for the function of a ministry. Maybe the buck doesn't stop with them at the cookie table, but boy, there's a huge gaping hole if they're not there, if they move on or move to another city. And then there are many who, well, there are few actually, who are leading and being depended upon for the function of multiple ministries. Notice that the space in these categories gets smaller towards the top. That's because the number of people in them is less. The biggest categories are convenient Sunday worship attendees and regular Sunday worship attendees. And things get smaller so that church statisticians say that either 80% of the church's work is done by 20% of the people, or sometimes they even do the 90-10 principle and say 90% of the church's work is done by 10% of the people. I would say that probably those top two categories make up somewhere between 10 and 20% of our church. We'll find out in a little bit because we're putting together a leadership master list, trying to find out who's involved in what, and trying to see just exactly how many people we have who say, I'm a part of this ministry. And it should be interesting to just kind of see on a numerical basis where we are. But you know, also, there's another way to look at this. This chart doesn't show that, but as you get further down, it should fade out. The blues should match a little bit more on this chart so that it fades and there is less accountability and there is more coming and going, and you can disappear a little more easily the further down you go. So think of this as something like a sheep pen. Get in the sheep pen. The further up you go, the more good constraints are there. The more good accountability there is there. The more encouragement and safety there is there. It is harder to wander. It is harder to go astray. So where are you? You know. As soon as we started going through that, you said that I'm right there. You could pinpoint it pretty well and say that's the one. What are the lines like? How safe does the sheep pen feel to you? I'm not talking about guilt. I'm not talking about rigidity and laws and legalism that make you stay and make you do things you don't want to do. But doesn't there mean something of accountability in these passages? Doesn't it mean something of encouragement and connectivity and responsibility and reliability? And so we've asked the question before, what if everyone in the church were as active and involved and needed as you were? Picture cloning. We just cloned you. And everyone is a you in this church. Did the church get better or worse? And some of you, I know, will say, man, I wish everyone was as busy as I was with this church. And some of us have to be extra busy because many aren't. But it's for your own good. Not just for the church's benefit that we, you know, have more cookie people on a rotation, or more cleaners on a rotation, or more deacons just to help out nailing nails and doing things that are important. This is about you. This is about your safety. This is about your connection with the church and being the church together. Getting back to your notes, I want to tell you why Desert Springs Church small groups exist. Seven different ways. First, friendships. We shouldn't be afraid of the word friendship. We think sometimes in the church, I fear, that we're better than friendships. Oh, we're not just friends, we're brothers and sisters. We don't just have friendship, we have fellowship. It's like friendship with a cape. It's even better. And so we think that unless we're talking about something holy, unless we're reviewing a sermon, unless we're together meeting as an official meeting of the church, fellowship's not happening. And so we're almost leery of Christian friendships, and actually we maybe establish more friendships in the world than those with Christians. Well, I'm not saying get rid of your non-Christian friendships in the least. But let me say, friendships in the church are important. Let me mention as a parenthesis that it's a misconception to think that you can have deep and meaningful relationships with everybody in this room. We sometimes think that the church isn't doing fellowship based on how many people know each other's names. That's broad fellowship, but it isn't deep fellowship. Deep fellowship is happening in intimate relationships where people know you and you know them and you've been around the block together and you've cried together and you've laughed together and you've shared embarrassing stories together. Those kind of God-centered Christian friendships are biblical and needed, and they need to pervade our church more than they do. And that means that you can have concentric circles of intimacy. Jesus had this. He had all the disciples that would follow him, and then he had 12. And sometimes he would call the 12 away, and they would talk more intimately. But you know, three stand out even among the 12. Peter, John, and James. And sometimes Jesus would take Peter, John, and James alone and have them pray with him. And sometimes John, three times actually, is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It seems as though Jesus adopts this principle of concentric circles of closer intimacy and stronger relationships. And I think we should too. That means, yes, don't be cliquish. Yes, go up to people you don't know, shake their hand, smile, get a name, and try to remember it. But don't think that you have to show no partiality and everyone has to be just as close as a friend to you as another does. You won't get close if you try that MO. So get close. Friendships are important. Secondly, encouragement. Even informal encouragement and advice. Proverbs 27 says, iron sharpens iron. So together, as we're in these biblical friendships and God-centered relationships, encouragement should just happen. Not just in small group sharing time, but as we encourage one another. Thirdly, by praying. By praying together, by sharing prayer requests, by praying for each other when we're not together. Praying together unites hearts in a special way, and sharing prayer requests lays people vulnerable and says, help me, go to God on my behalf, I need your prayer. Fourth, they exist to learn. Small groups exist for learning. Intimate Bible ransacking. That's what I would call learning in a small group. Intimate Bible ransacking. Looking through our Bibles together. Ooh, look what I found. How about this over here? What's this mean? And so together we search the scriptures. And it doesn't mean everyone has their own meaning of every verse. And, well, I think this verse means, and well, God bless you, Jim, good. And we move on and, you know, everyone's got this postmodern interpretation. That's not it, even though that sometimes happens in small groups. Small group leaders, listen up carefully, don't let that happen. But together we ransack the Bible and we dig and we bless each other with Bible and learning and teaching. Fifth, by serving. By serving each other and by serving together, serving others. So together we serve others and together we serve each other, and we're served in this great relationship that oftentimes comes in these small groups. Sixth, by witnessing. Witnessing both in example, because Jesus said the world will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another, and witnessing in word. Maybe your small group every now and then has a specifically evangelistic week and you invite friends to come along and you talk about things that will be openly interesting for non-Christians. That's a good, that's a biblical, that's a needed thing that small groups should do. Seventh, worship. And really not just worship like we think of singing. They may or may not have acoustic guitars. Worship as an encouragement to worship in all of life. Now, I know you're through your notes so far, and so I hear some papers shuffling. Don't shuffle them. Get comfortable. Got a few more things to go through. These small groups at Desert Springs exist in home groups that are for husbands and wives or single people to come to, and they're not age-specific. And they also exist in men's huddle groups. They also exist in women's ministry Bible studies. And so today's a day that you can sign up for these. In the courtyard after the service will both be sign-up sheets and hot dogs. Because they go together, well, I guess maybe they go together, but anyway. You sign up in there for these things, and you can see the description in your worship folder. And so do this. Do this as husband and wife. Do this as a friend. Maybe you don't know anyone, and so you decide, yeah, let's do this thing together. Get in a small group. Get in connection. Get in reliability. Get in this thing of working together. You see in your sermon notes for further reading and study. This will be a future regular thing. Every Sunday, Lord willing, we'll have this here, and you can use it for your family worship. You can use it for your personal devotions throughout the week. And you can use it for your home group study, because a lot of the home groups will be going through the sermon from the last Sunday and applying it and making sure we're doers of the word and not just hearers only. I'd like to take some time to read through Acts 2. We're going to skip through that, but I give you this homework assignment in addition to the further reading and study. From Acts 2, 41 to 47, in every one of those verses, there is a point of description here that leads us to form our small groups. Use that. Take a look at that. Remember that Acts 2 is so formative on what the church should be about and how they should function. But let me close with maybe some objections. Let me answer three objections to small groups. Objection number one. This is programmed, forced, and formed fellowship that probably should be organic and natural and should flow out of existing relationships. So I don't want to sign up on this thing for meeting with people I don't know. It's not like it should be. Well, yes. The answer is ideally we prefer the natural to the programmed. But the programs exist when the natural doesn't. Think of it in terms of the wood forms in laying concrete. Some of you who have had a concrete poured know about this. They come out and they nail all this wood around where your concrete is going to go. And the wood forms are there to pour the concrete and hold the concrete until the concrete is dry. Are they always needed? No, not always. Well, yeah, it would be pretty bad if they're even sometimes needed, right? You can fire that guy. But in the church, You can have small groups that are ongoing, but what we view them as is something like these wood stabilizers, these barriers that keep us doing the thing that is biblical and natural. And so it's almost like an exercise program. It's almost like physical conditioning. And so you program yourself to do the thing until it's the natural thing. And so give yourself to these things, because chances are good without them you're not doing what the Bible describes, even in natural terms. It has to start somewhere. Objection number two, I don't know anyone. I'm going to be showing up to a small group where it's uncomfortable to not know anyone. Here, it's not uncomfortable to not know anyone. In a small group, it's uncomfortable to go and be the one person who doesn't know anybody. Well, let me answer that one. The need is far greater than the cost. But also, this is a great time to join a small group at Desert Springs. We've gone from having about 3 small groups, or home groups anyway, to having about 10 home groups. Our small group ministry as a whole is growing. Many of them are in transition doing something new. So even if you go to one that is existing and has been existing for a long time, and a lot of the same guys have been there and been going for a long time and know each other, they're not going to outcast you or make you feel funny. They're glad that you're there. But many of these home groups and small groups are brand new, and so it's a perfect time to jump in where a lot of people won't know a lot of people. Besides, we're the church, right? We have this one thing in common. You don't need to have football in common. You don't need to go to a football home group. That'd be kind of cool, though, wouldn't it? You don't need to have something of a certain social economical thing so you can all get together and talk about the stock market, bore your wives to death. You need to get together and have this one thing in common, the blood of Jesus. And the church is an expression of that. If you're not a Christian, come. This is a great place for you to even say, I'm not a Christian, but I'm here to learn. I want to know about Christianity. And I have a feeling that these home groups and these small groups will be very welcoming. They'd love to answer questions about what it means to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, get plugged into one of these. You'll get a chance to see what Christianity is like in living color, with all its bumps and bruises and ugliness too. The third objection is this. This will cost me more time and energy in my already busy life. What do I do about that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Reconsider your busyness. Grand Marnier says put down the paper and quit checking the email so much. How much more should the church? Reconsider your busyness. Reconsider your sports commitments. Is it really a necessity that your kid is in 3 sports? Well, I don't want to tell them to give up one. You are giving up fellowship for 3 sports, likely. Remember, Jesus said, at all costs, get sin out of your life. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. And fellowship is not an addition. It's not a bonus. It's not just a neat thing that the church offers. Fellowship is being the church. The church means assembled ones, together, individuals that make up one. And our home groups are an expression of that. And fellowship can't happen like this. Because I don't know everyone's life. And you don't know everyone's life. We have to break into smaller groups, house to house, it says in Acts 2, so that we can together meet and be the body and love on each other. And so busyness is not a good excuse. In fact, look lastly at Hebrews 10. And let's look at verse 32 and 35. For what it costs these people. Hebrews 10, 32 to 35. These verses say this. Remember the former days, when after being enlightened, that is after you got saved, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Partly, here's one of the reasons you suffered, by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. But here's the other reason. Partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your own property, knowing that you yourselves have a better possession and a lasting one. Put this in contemporary terms. half your small group is in jail for Christianity. You know, if you go visit your small group in jail, it'll cost you. Maybe it will cost you every last possession you have. You could so easily justify, well, the Lord just did a small group split, and now there's a prison small group, and we've got our own home small group, and praise the Lord. You could so justify keeping your possessions in not going and visiting. But yet, it was a no-brainer for them. They went and they visited their fellow believers in prison, and it cost them every possession. And they accepted it. Look at the phrase. What's it say? They accepted it how? Joyfully. Joyfully. They loved and gloried in the reality that fellowship would cost them something, and that it would demonstrate to the world that fellowship is better than things, even all my things. Do you see that? And we wonder if overtime can be sacrificed. And we wonder if even Sunday afternoon family time can be sacrificed. And we wonder if a third sport can be sacrificed, or dad's hobby, or mom's hobby. They, without wavering, and even with joy, were willing to give up all of their possessions to go have one more meeting with their small group in prison. I want that kind of spirit of unity and reckless fellowship here at Desert Springs, don't you? And praise God, it doesn't cost you everything. Praise God, there isn't some evil government posing in on you, putting Christians in prison, and threatening those who visit them with losing all of their possessions. That isn't even a reality here. But if it were, wouldn't it be great that we would show the world how much we are one? How much we are connected? Wouldn't it be great if we put Grand Marnier ads to shame? The bar knows nothing of what the church should know. Let's show them that that's so.